Those of you following the read it through will know that we're in 1 Samuel 7 to 9 as the Old Testament reading, 1 Samuel 7 to 9. All right, now in this passage in 1 Samuel, we'll not take time to read the passage because it's too long, but you have to get the setting. Samuel followed Eli. Eli judged Israel for 40 years. Now Eli, you remember, ended his ministry in great disgrace. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and we read in one laconic sentence, Hophni and Phinehas made themselves vile, and Eli restrained them not. In other words, the father was punished for not punishing his children. The father, the parent, was punished for not disciplining his own boys. Now that was a terrific lesson just before Samuel came on the scene. And you remember Samuel got his call. Samuel, Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And you remember he was attended in the temple by Samuel for a long time, or by Eli. Now, Eli ended his ministry then by defeat by the Philistines, and there was a great slaughter among the people, and they took the Ark of the Covenant away and took it into the land of the Philistines, and this was the condition that he left. Samuel comes on, and Samuel was prophet and priest and judge. He was the last, Samuel was the last of the judges and considered the first of the prophets. That's why we call Samuel's ministry in the beginning a school of the prophets. Now, when we get this overlapping, or this bridge over, this transition, we catch a great deal. For example, we found while the 7 months that the Philistines kept the Ark of the Covenant, it brought them great distress, brought them great slaughter, it brought them terrible judgment on their god Dagon. And so when they tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant into a heathen place of worship, why, they come out in the morning and they found old Dagon lying on his face the first night. Next night they came out, he was lying on his face and he had some of his parts broken off. That began to get their attention. And if you go back and look at the record about this, you'll find that they were worshiping Ashdod and other of the heathen gods. And it began to bear upon them that there may have been some significance about their blasphemy of Israel's Ark of the Covenant. You have to keep in mind the Ark of the Covenant represented the Lord Jesus Christ to us. In other words, he was the incarnation, Jesus Christ was the incarnation of God. Now, when you study Israel, where they stumbled with the Ark of the Covenant is the same place that sometimes a Christian stumbled. First of all, they thought that Jehovah God was with the Ark of the Covenant. And then later, and that gave them a kind of superstition about it, and then later they thought that Jehovah God was in the Ark of the Covenant. And like all you had to do is open the lid, and there he was. And then they went a little further, and this is the transition that takes place always in idolatry. See? You see, false worship of the true object of worship becomes idolatry. In other words, it degenerates into superstition. First, they thought that Jehovah was with the ark. Then they thought he was in the ark. But in the end, they thought Jehovah was the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, there are people that think water is magic in baptism. And so this was the use and the abuse of the ark. Now we can take the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. We think because we're Christians, we live charmed lives, you know. And I believe earnestly that any Christian who can sing, say, and live, nothing between my soul and the Savior, nothing between, no, nothing between, if they really experience that, seeking as best they know how God's will every step of the way, I don't believe he'll ever fall into an untimely grave. Lives may vary in length. They may graduate all the way from 10 to 100, but I still don't believe there's any untimely grave for a surrendered, consecrated Christian. I don't think so. Now, as we go into this, notice what happened. When these Philistines began to get superstitious, and then they began to be suspicious, and then they wanted to make a test. How could they find out if this Ark of the Covenant was really something protected by Almighty God, the God Jehovah of the Israelites? So they said they're going to make a new cart, and you'll find this story in the 6th chapter, down the 7th verse. Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine or the cows to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart. Put the jewels of gold which ye returned him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if he goeth up by the way of his own coast to Bethshemesh. Then he hath done us this great evil. Now what does that mean? Well, I'll read the story and then I'll tell you. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. Just a happenstance, a coincidence, you see. And the men did so, and took 2 milk cows and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds. And the cows took the straight way to the way of Bethshemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Bethshemesh. It means then that this was, here were the cows going away, lowing as they went, knowing that they heard the call of their calves. And anybody on the farm knows, that's grown up around cows and calves, knows what this is. You take however domestic an old cow is, when she has a new calf, and you get between her and that calf lets out a little ball, you want to get out of her way, because she's coming right through. And this time, the cows paid no attention to the calves back here, but they went lowing, answering the call, but going away from their own kith and kin, which was a miracle. This is a miracle contrary to nature. And isn't it strange that the heathen were convinced by this miracle contrary to nature that this was an act of the hand of God that protected this Ark of the Covenant? The application is this. We're talking about 200 people, and they're inviting people, and we're talking about the canvassing that we're going to do out in Columbia Heights. You know, we're going to carry literature. We're going to have the copies of the radio program. We're on from 6 in the morning to 12 at night. We're going to have tracts. We have the tract that goes with the soul winner's pen. We're going to have lots of things to distribute. But do you know what's going to convince those people more than anything else? Whether they're saved or not. The thing that convinces people more than anything else is the fact that you give evidence that you have had a change of heart. Not that you go to Fourth Baptist Church. No. Not that you're faithful to it. Not that you're out there making calls and visitation. But the very fact that they can tell by your face, they took knowledge. And that comes to me in the scripture. They took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. And unless people take knowledge of us that we've been with Jesus, in other words, we speak different, we act different, we stand in protest when his name is blasphemed, and we'll have nothing to do with any reproach or smirch on his name or the word, people will take knowledge of us. They beheld that they were ignorant and unlearned men, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. In other words, he had performed upon them a miracle of grace. And this is the most convincing thing that happens to the heathen. It's a strange thing how that this is conveyed to people, sometimes by the expression of the face, sometimes by the tone of voice. There's so many ways that this can be conveyed to people, and even children are very many times are underrated in being able to understand this language of Zion. All right, now that was the background. Notice then, William, that when Eli closed his ministry, he was sitting there, as it were, waiting for the report of battle, and they said, "The ark is gone. The Philistines have defeated us in the battle. There's been a great slaughter of the Israelites. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are both slain." And then Eli fell over backwards and broke his neck. What a terrible ending of 40 years of judging Israel. And much of it because his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, made themselves vile and he restrained them not. The symbol of this reflected on his whole ministry. Now, this is what we had, for example, when Samuel comes on the scene. So now we find after this scene with the kine that the ark is brought back to Kirjath-Jearim. And we find in the first part of our lesson tonight in chapter 7, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord." That Kirjath-Jearim in Hebrew really means woods and trees. "Fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Now, even after the Ark of the Covenant was returned, and it was in the custody of the Israelites, they returned it because 7 months of bad luck, as the Philistines thought, was all they could take. Here it was 20 years, they had the Ark, but it wasn't doing them any good, because they were still living in sin. They were still worshiping the heathen gods. And so Samuel comes on the scene. "Came to pass, while the ark abode there, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts," notice, "then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, fasted on that day, and said, There we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah." They confessed their sins, they repented. "And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb," and then he makes his offering there. And notice, after the repentance of Israel, they made their offering. "And then as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel." This was where the Mizpah benediction comes in. "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shem and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Here we raise our Ebenezer, as the songwriter has said, and he puts his theology in here very properly. "So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." See how significant. He was prophet, priest, and judge, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Keep it in mind, because it's a story with a bitter ending. "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life," the latter part of chapter 7, "and he went from year to year in circuit," and this is the historic background in ancient Israel of the circuit courts that we have had in our own days. For example, Lincoln in his day in Illinois used to ride a circuit court And he was asked one time, what was his secret? And they went by horseback from place to place. He was asked, what was his secret in crossing the Fox River? Because it was a treacherous river, and when it was at flood stage, it was very hard to get across. He says, I have one rule, he says, when I ride to cross the Fox River. He said, I never cross the Fox River till I get to it. So he gave them in Lincoln's characteristic way. But he was a circuit rider in that sense. Now, the same expression comes from many of the pioneers in that day who were circuit riders and had gospel points. The same expression. All right? And the circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Now the bitter ending of the story is this. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now listen for the Watergate. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside. After what? It's same now. Filthy lucre, took bribes, and perverted judgment. Isn't it? History repeats itself, doesn't it? Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. But you see, the lesson that Eli had left when Hophni and Phinehas made themselves vile, and he restrained them not, the lesson apparently wasn't learned by Samuel, because he walked in the same path. Do you know it's strange what big fools that rebellious children will make out of their parents? We've often said blood is thicker than water. How true it is. And this is a story that's told and repeated so many times that it's pathetic. Notice then, he said they walked not his ways, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Here comes a transition in the history of Israel that which God gave permission without approval. Like we read in another place, God gave them the desires of their heart, but he sent leanness into their souls. They asked for a king. They had had a prophet, a priest, and a judge. And God wanted to be their king in a theocracy. A theocracy is a direct rule and reign of God in the hearts of his people. And then horizontally, they had a judge where they had equitable settlements of their various relations, equitably. And they had a prophet who spoke forth the word of God to instruct them, to guide them, to warn them. And God said, that's enough if you'll live with an eye single to my glory. And so he wanted the theocracy. Why? Because they were waiting for the king to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Messiah. Now, notice what happens. God, as I said, gave permission without approval. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they've rejected me. In other words, Israel sinned against God in rejecting a system because of the sins of the people who were ministering the system. How many times that happens? And so Israel threw out the baby with the bath. And they were adamant about it. God, knowing their hearts, gave them permission. Then he told them what had happened. He said, They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. In other words, they've treated the visible leader like they treated the invisible leader. After they went into idolatry and open living in sin, of course they had no respect for their earthly leader. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people and asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants, your maid servants, your godliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep. He shall be his servants, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which he shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. In other words, they were warned, but it did no good. So what happened? Now, the Lord was very faithful. He gave permission, but not approval. But even though he gave permission, they had the choicest person, Saul, the first king. No king of Israel ever started out so conspicuously with such an auspicious beginning as did Saul. He was head and shoulders above the people in physique. Now, in the next place, he was a humble man doing a menial task. He was seeking his father's Kish's asses, you remember? And he couldn't find them. And so he went to ask for a man of God in the territory, and they told him there's a man over here, and his name was Samuel. And so he got his information there. Now, isn't it strange? David was herding sheep when the Lord found him. We find, as we go through the Bible, Gideon, you take Samuel, you take Saul. These were found in common, ordinary, everyday walks of life that God chose him. Now, when they found Saul, he couldn't believe it. He didn't believe it. He was going to reject it. Well, he was brought into the presence. And then they couldn't find him when they wanted to inaugurate him king. He was hiding among the baggage wagons. Couldn't find him. They finally got him, pulled him out. And then they had a little skirmish, kind of a battle, and won. So the first act of his kingship was to show mercy on the vanquished foe. Israel wanted to kill them all. He said, no, he was serving a God of mercy, and he showed mercy on his vanquished foe. And this same man, whom God gave permission for him to have as king, became one of the saddest pictures ever painted of the kings of Israel. And his downfall was varied, of course, but he issued himself into the ministry of the priest. Samuel had been prophet, priest, and judge. Now, Saul was king, but they had others in charge. Saul couldn't have been king and priest too, because the king, in leading battles, had many times a bloody battle to fight. And so they had the priesthood that took care of the offerings. But it wasn't long till pride came into his heart. And we read when he was taken over that he turned from the Lord and became another man. But then we read in just some simple sentences that he was lifted up with pride. And when he was frustrated with his sins, he did what I would say the largest percentage of people are doing today in the history of Christendom. And that's in England. It's in the continent of Europe. We've read books about the black art in Europe, in England, and in the United States. There's estimated by some 50 and others, there's 100, some think 150 covens of witches in this town. And Saul, when his sins brought him, and his pride and sins brought him to a frustrated position, he turned immediately to the devil's forces. and wanted to talk with the dead. And this has been a trap. It's been a trap for so many through the years, and this was the beginning of Saul's downfall. Saul ended up then as defeated on the battlefield. He was told to slay the Amalekites completely. And so when he went out and won the battle, he let some of the Amalekites live. So he was on the battlefield when he fell. It was an Amalekite that pulled the sword. He attempted suicide. Then he was, after this, his armor bearer was asked to kill him. And finally, we find in the end that his decapitated body was carried to Bethshan. And that decapitated body was nailed to a wall. And after it had been desecrated, then they took it down and put it on a brush pile. And they burned it. And then after this, they got a shovel and they buried the bones. Just think of one who has gone into a place of permission. God's permissive will let you do a lot of things without getting his greatest blessing. This is the lesson. God has to give you his second best if you won't take his first. And if you won't take his second best, he'll give you the third. And if you won't take the third, you get the fourth. So as your dedication or consecration, so is it unto you. But this is a tremendous lesson where Israel passed from a theocracy to a monarchy. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee for these lessons. We would that our own nation could have learned these lessons and avoided the tremendous scandals that we now see afflicting our country. We ask that thou will make us, with the word of God, as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. We pray in Jesus' name.